Well, people of God in Christ, this morning we take a whole chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis 20. It's the account, as we've heard now, of Abraham sojourning in the land of Gerar, and once again saying of his beautiful wife, "She is my sister," and allowing another man to take her from him into his own, we would assume, collection of wives. And so, as the great Yogi Berra once said, it's like deja vu all over again. Didn't this just happen? Haven't we been through this? Haven't we heard and haven't we been recalling for some time now the great sin of Abraham in saying of his wife, "She is my sister," all for the sake of protecting his own life, lest someone should kill him in order to take his wife from him. So if you thought I have been overemphasizing the point, here I am vindicated. And so I will be so bold as to continue to emphasize the point only because Scripture does so. And what is the point? Abraham's failure is the point. Abraham's unworthiness under the covenant promises of God. And therefore, the emphasis in the story of Abraham and of God's covenant with him, the emphasis is on the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. And let us understand how much of an oxymoron that is by the wisdom and way of the world. Unmerited favor. There is no such thing as unmerited favor within this world. You don't favor someone unless you have a reason. If it's your child, you love them for the most part because he or she is your child. If you choose to help someone, it's because you see something in that person that prompts you to say, "Okay, I'll help you out." What you don't do, what nobody ever does, is find someone who deals drugs, beats his girlfriend, abuses his children, someone who lets his dog bark all the way through the night, someone who responds with a bad gesture when you wave at him from across the street, and you show that person kindness. You don't do that by the standards of this world. And that's exactly the point, that God does do that. And he does so not after Abraham has quit being such a sinner, but even as Abraham demonstrates over and over the kind of person he is. Now, someone might say, "Well, that's not very nice of you to say about Father Abraham. After all, he's Father Abraham. He deserves our respect. We should honor him." But Scripture doesn't honor him, at least not in Genesis 20. Genesis 20 doesn't hide his sins. And so what's the point for you and me? Does it mean, get under the covenant and then you can live like the devil? No, it's exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Paul also wrote in Romans that where sin increases, however, grace abounds all the more. The point is to see it, to see this pattern in the life of Abraham, but to see it in the life of Abraham in order to see it in our own life, to be comforted, to be assured that as we struggle through the Christian life, as we commit ourselves to being good and doing the right thing, and as we fall, as we sin, what is happening? Grace is abounding to us. The patience and forgiveness of God is increasing, not increasing within the character of God, but increasing within our understanding of the never failing grace of God toward his people, toward you and toward me, sinners that we are. yet we are saints by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So here's the first point, continued failure. And the reference is to Abraham and not to Lot. We've just heard plenty of dirt on Lot. And we might think, again, by the storytelling standards of the world, we might think to find a transition now back to pure and holy Abraham. Instead, Genesis 20, verse 1 says, "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar." And here's a place, I think, to learn from what we aren't told. We aren't told why Abraham moved. We aren't given the details, not a single word about his packing up and relocating his entire estate and operation from one place to another. If you've ever moved, you know that it's no small undertaking, but I can promise you pretty much that your move, no matter how far you went, was nothing compared to Abraham's move. And yet we are given no details about it, or about how, or about why, about the move itself. But you see, that puts the emphasis on what happens next. Verse 2 says, "And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister,' so that Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." So can we see the emphasis, or perhaps feel it? A huge, monumental move. Abraham moved from where he was to this new location. Huge events, no details about why or how, all to set up this even more significant event. Abraham, once again, lied about his wife. He said, "She's my sister." And all by fear for his own life, he gave his wife into the arms and the bed of another man. He gave over even the wife whom God had said would be the mother of the child, to make him the father of a multitude and a blessing to the nations. He gave her to Abimelech, king of Gerar. It's not until later, but we can skip down at this point to verses 11 through 13 to understand better this great sin of Abraham. When Abimelech found out the truth, he confronted Abraham, even as Pharaoh had done so earlier when it was his turn. In verse 10, Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" I think that's an interesting question. What did you see that made you do this wicked thing? It's almost as if Abimelech, in complete dismay, figures that Abraham must have seen something better that he wanted. It might even be a reference to Sarah's beauty. Really, Abraham, you found a better looking woman than Sarah so that you handed Sarah off to me? Or maybe the reference is to some vision that Abraham must have seen that made him do this thing. Whatever the reference, it shows us Abimelech's dismay. He is beside himself, as we say, with confusion and just utter dismay that Abraham would do this thing. And here's how Abraham answered. "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife.'" Is this a reason? Is this an explanation that even a pagan king would appreciate? Would Abimelech now say, "Oh, okay, that explains it. I was lost until now, but yeah, I get it now." But Abraham, poor soul, did not even stop there. He went on to say, "Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Now this is the first that we're hearing of this in the Genesis story. And granted, the laws and mores against such things were not then what they are now for us. But our reaction is likely to be, hey, Abraham, just stop. Just let it go. Don't make any more excuses. You're only making it worse. The bottom line is, she's your wife. And you said, she's my sister, to save your skin. And probably unknown to Abimelech, Abraham was afraid for his own life when he should have known by the promise of God that his life was guaranteed until he had a child coming from his wife Sarah, the very wife he is now willing to give away. But Abraham doesn't even stop there. Please, Abraham, don't say another word. But he said this, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. And so we learn that this had been going on from the beginning, from the day, it would seem, that Abram, was first called by God to set out to another land under the blessing of God. And just like Adam in the beginning, did you hear it? Just like Adam, Abraham ultimately put it on God. God made me wander from my father's house. God sent me out into the world with a beautiful wife. Never mind that God promised to bless Abraham and that among his blessings was the blessing or was the promise of protection. God had even said, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. In fact, it was that very promise that God was fulfilling by confronting Abimelech for having Abraham's wife. Oh, the irony. God cursed the household of Abimelech. We learn later that God had quit giving offspring to the household of Abimelech. Why? Because Abimelech had done wrong to Abraham by taking his wife. But it was Abraham who was willing to give Sarah into his arms. I think the question is it better or worse than Lot? That's the juxtaposition here. And the point is that whether or not it's any worse, it's certainly not better than Lot and his daughters. I hope you didn't have too many awkward questions from your children on the way home from church last Sunday, and I hope the same thing now as we hear more about Abraham. But the point is to hear these things and to understand that mankind is a mess. And to whatever degree you know that you're a mess, the point is to get beyond the assumption that we would insist on making, the assumption that if God chose Abraham, Abraham must have been the better man. That if God gave his promises to Abraham, then Abraham must have merited the favor of God. According to the world, the phrase unmerited favor is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. But exactly the opposite is true with God. With God, it's merited favor that is the oxymoron. With God, as soon as there is merit, then it's no longer favor. As soon as there's a reason in the person, then it's no longer grace. And this is Paul's point in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, when he writes, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That's the world's way, that you get what you deserve, you're paid what you earn, you merit what you get. But not with God, not in the gospel. Because when it comes to God's blessing, there is none who can deserve it. So what do you do when you're a rich man and you can't find a worthy charity to give your money to? You either have to keep your blessing or give it to someone regardless of merit, in spite of unworthiness. And so Paul writes in the next verse, Romans 4, verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And he writes in Titus 3, verse 2, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." And can't you just see Abraham in those words? Not because of works done in righteousness. That's Abraham. But the further question is, can you see yourself in these words? Can you see yourself in Abraham? The promises are yours for the taking. Your life in the hands of God forever, his blessing, his protection, his favor toward you in Christ. And yet we would insist on thinking to earn it. We would think to have God's merited favor, a thing that is a contradiction, a thing that doesn't even exist. Oh, but it gets better. The chapter is surely recorded to compare Lot and Abraham. Which is better, which is worse, a drunken, incestuous Lot or his uncle Abraham who keeps giving his wife to another man? But then comes another comparison, another juxtaposition, because the man who comes out looking pretty good is Abimelech. So here's the second point, natural law. And I'm using a somewhat theological term here, natural law, but here's the passage, perhaps the best passage, to make it plain what we mean by natural law. Natural law simply means that a person doesn't need to own a Bible or have the Ten Commandments framed and hung on their wall to know what is right and wrong. Abimelech knew that Abraham had done wrong. What irked him the most was that Abraham had done him wrong. And you see, that's when it comes out in people. They know what's right and wrong. They might try to deny it about themselves. But when it's done to them, they know when they've been wronged. The Apostle Paul even says that people not only deny it, but they suppress it. They push the garbage of their sin down, like when you don't want to have to take the garbage out. So you push it down, you cram it in, and then you put more garbage on top of that, as if the garbage underneath wasn't enough to deal with already. People know right and wrong. You don't have to be born again to know that you are a sinner. And just knowing that you're a sinner doesn't mean that you're born again until you are trusting Christ. Trusting Christ to take away your sin by his cross. So here's Abimelech in verse 3. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" And we might say, yes, but you know, God doesn't do that for everyone, giving to all some special conviction for their sin. But you see, that's not the point here. The point is not that God gave Abimelech conviction for his sin, but that God simply revealed his sin to him. As soon as Abimelech knew that Sarah was a married woman, he repented. "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this." So Consider the comparison, again, between Abimelech and Abraham. Abraham lied about his wife, that she was his sister. He gave her up to another man. Abimelech, on the other hand, when he found out about his sin, immediately repented, immediately began to plead with God that he not be killed. And so consider what he's confessing. He's confessing, number one, that he's a sinner. Number two, that he knows that it is wrong to have somebody else's wife. And number three, he even submits to the judgment of God and pleads that God not kill him. And all of this from a pagan man, with no special revelation from God other than being given the knowledge that Sarah was Abraham's wife. Well, this is what we call natural law. Your neighbor has it, your coworker has it, and you have it. But the law of God will not save you. Whether it comes to you and works on you by your conscience, or whether you have the law by the written word of God, it will not save you. You need a Savior, so that once you have repented, you might also have one who prays for you. And so we come to this last point, Abraham's intercession. And it starts already in verse 7, where God said to Abimelech, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." And in this instruction from God, we hear that, yes, salvation requires repentance. Now that you know you are doing wrong, repent, turn from it. But even more, you need a mediator. You need one who will pray for you that you might be forgiven of your sin. We can only imagine what Abimelech might have thought, really. This is your prophet, this man who lied to me and gave up his wife to me. But that only emphasizes, again, the point that God's covenant with Abraham is a gracious covenant. Abraham didn't deserve to be the prophet of God toward Abimelech or toward anybody else, just as he didn't deserve to receive and to benefit from the promises of God in the beginning. But he was the covenant head chosen by grace, that through him, through his weakness, God might display his strength. And through his failure, God might display his grace. Our advantage beyond that of Abimelech is that we have the mediator who is worthy. We don't have an unfaithful mediator, but we have one who is worthy to be our mediator and is also faithful in his intercession for us. Verse 17 reads, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech." So Abraham was faithful in his mediation, his intercession for Abimelech, even though he was not faithful in qualifying himself to be the mediator. But you see, with Christ, it is far different, and it is different as our Lord Jesus was not only faithful throughout all of his life, never giving his bride over to another man, but being always loyal and true, trusting always in the promises of his Father. And so Christ is even now, still today, and for all eternity, Christ is at the Father's right hand, there to pray for us, there to intercede for us, there to be our mediator, and in him are we saved. The story of Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech is finally, I think, a strange story. Strange because we have in Abraham both a picture of ourselves as well as a picture of Christ. But isn't that true of all Old Testament characters who foreshadow Christ? Think of Moses, who clearly foreshadows and prefigures our Lord, but who was not allowed to enter the promised land because of his sin. Think of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, but also the adulterer, the murderer. You see, with each leading character under the Old Covenant, with each leading character, we see something of Christ, sometimes much of Christ. And it might be argued that there's even a progression, that we see more and more of Christ as the characters in the Old Testament are living closer and closer to Christ in his coming. But none of them is Christ. And by them we also then see ourselves, that we need a Savior, we need a perfect mediator. And that's who we have. That's what we have in Christ. Will you not trust him to be your Savior? Amen. Please pray with me. We thank you, O God, for your word and for all that we see of Christ from beginning to end. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect faithfulness, for your perfection, that you, unlike Moses, were allowed to enter heaven itself, and that there you would continue forever as our mediator, the one who pleads for us, the one in whom we have a full and free salvation by grace. We thank you for this good news. May we believe it and live according to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.